Our scripture reading for today comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. You can follow along in the insert in your bulletin on the back of the outline, as well as on page 843 in the ESV Pew Bible in front of you, if you'd like to follow along there. Hear now God's word. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord.
We are back in the Gospel according to John. We're going through this book from the beginning to the end. I don't know if you are a big fan of statistics or not, but I am. After this morning, we will have gotten through 479 verses of John, with 400 to go, okay? So we're getting there. We're working through it slowly but surely. What we do here at NAPC is we let the text drive what is preached on, what's taught. So we look at the text and then allow the text to teach us what we should learn. And so this morning, this is a little ambitious, but I'm gonna go through three big doctrines of the Christian faith. Three central beliefs of the Christian faith that are very, very, they're big and they're difficult for all of us to get our full mind around, but they're also very understandable and they're very practical. So whether you are in seventh grade or whether you are 77 or anywhere in between, or maybe a little bit outside those parameters, my hope is that you will understand these doctrines and that you will also be able to apply them to your life. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at these three doctrines. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here together on this beautiful snowy day. We pray that you would open our eyes and ears. Help us to attend to your word. Help us to hear it and to rejoice in it and to apply it to our lives. We are your people. We are your children. And we ask you to draw us near to you in this time. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. So there are three points on the back of, you have the scripture and then you have the outline. You're welcome to follow along in the outline. Here's the first point. The Father and Son have an unbreakable hold on the sheep. The Father and Son have an unbreakable hold on the sheep. And Jesus in John chapter 10 has been using this metaphor that he is the shepherd and we are the sheep. What are sheep? They're pretty dumb animals that need to be corralled and brought back in, and they wander away and they get themselves into big trouble. And so Jesus is our shepherd, and And the good news that he has in this text is that the father and son, they don't lose their grasp on the sheep. They never let their sheep get so far beyond that they can't find them and bring them back. If you look at the beginning of this text, it says that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. That's the main center of worship for the people of Israel at the time. And it says in verse 24 that the Jews gathered around him. Now, I've said this before, that John uses that phrase, the Jews, in John's gospel to describe the Jewish authorities specifically. So when he says that the Jews were around him, they're all Jews, but he's talking about the Jewish authorities. And so they ask him this question. Now, this could be a really innocent question that is for a seeker wanting to know the truth, or it could be something else. And this is what they say: "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, you'll notice that Jesus does not answer them directly. The reason for this, I think, is because throughout the gospel, there is an expectation of the Christ, the Messiah, that he will be a political leader who will kick out the Romans. And so Jesus never says publicly that he's the Christ. And I think that's because he doesn't want the expectations of a political ruler to be placed upon him. And so, but they might want to know, just like, Jesus, we want to know who you are so that we can follow you. And that's not actually how the text presents itself. We can probably agree with, you know, two episodes of them wanting to arrest and kill him. But if you look right before, it says the Jews gathered around him. And that word gathered is only, in the Greek, it's only used twice in the New Testament other than here. One in Luke 19, one in Revelation 20. In both senses of the word, it describes armies that are gathering around those they are going to go to war with. So it's probably a better sense to say that they surrounded him. Like, they are ready to do battle with Jesus when they ask this question. They're looking to trap him. So Jesus responds. He says, I've told you, and what he means by this is I've demonstrated who I am, both in the words that I've spoken and in what I've done these amazing works in your sight, like in front of you. And you don't believe me. You don't believe who I am. Now, the question I think is, like, why do these Jewish authorities not go along with him? Why do they not agree with him that he is the Son of God, as he's going to describe here? Well, I think that in general, the way that we might answer this question is this. We would say that if you're going to be part of Jesus' family, that you have to believe, right? Like, if you want to be part of the flock of God, if you want to be a sheep, then you have to believe in Jesus. What's interesting here is that Jesus says something a little bit different. Okay, this is what Jesus says. God made you part of the flock, therefore you believe, okay? God grabbed you and took hold of you, and that is precisely why you believe, okay? And I want to point this out in the text. Look in verse 26 with me. This is what he says. Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Not the opposite. He doesn't say, well, you're not among my sheep because you don't believe. He says, no, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. And then later he clarifies this in verse 29. My Father, who has given them, the sheep, to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So what Jesus is communicating here is that it is the Father's act of giving sheep to the Son that enables them to believe. Okay, we have in our minds, and I think this makes sense, that from below, from our perspective, when do we come to faith in Christ? When do we become part of the flock? Well, when we believe. But Jesus is giving us the view from above, that God grabs these sheep, and it's his grabbing of the sheep that enables them to believe, okay? Think about that one for a little bit, okay? God is the one who grabs the sheep, and that enables them to believe. Now, This is not to say that humans don't have accountability, humans don't have responsibility. The gospel is laid out, and we either respond or we do not respond. And Jesus has just taught that in John chapter 9. He's just healed a man who was born blind. He's a grown man, and now he can see because Jesus has touched him and healed him. And he's using that as a metaphor to talk about blindness and sight and how, you know, some people are blind to Jesus and others have seen him. And the Pharisees get mad, and this is what it says in John chapter 9, verses 40 to 41. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, what Jesus was teaching. And they said to him, "Are we also blind?" You know, they're offended. And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In other words, it's their responsibility to see. And because they think that they don't need to see, they're just fine on their own, they're truly blind and their guilt remains on them. Well, that is relevant for every single one of us here in this room. Like, do you understand that you are utterly blind apart from Jesus? And that you need him to open your eyes in order to see who he is, in order to be forgiven of the many things that you've done wrong, that I've done wrong? Do you understand that you need Jesus to open your eyes, and you must respond to that opening of your eyes? See, if you understand that and you trust in Christ, then I have good news for you. You will never be snatched out of the hand of Jesus. Amen? I mean, he says it twice. It's very important if Jesus repeats himself one right after the other, and that's precisely what he does. Verse 28, "I give them," the sheep, "eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That means that we're safe. Brothers, sisters, do you believe in Jesus? If you do, then you are well within his grasp, and nothing will ever take you away from his grasp. And that is the very practical application of this belief that it is the Father who initiates our faith and the Father who hangs on to us, is that we have great comfort. We can't lose what God has given us. You see, some people believe that it's decisively within themselves to believe in Christ, and that they are the ones who do it. The decisive action is within them. Well, that would terrify me. And the reason it would terrify me is because I know how fickle I am. I know that there are some days where I feel really close to God, and other days I just struggle, and I feel distant from God. But the good news is that because the Father has initiated it, what the Father has started, the Father will finish. What you and I start, I don't know, we might finish, and we might get bored and go watch Netflix, okay? So the Father, though, he will finish what he starts. And that is great news. Some of you come to me and you've questioned your salvation. Like, you've really wrestled with, am I saved? Do I really believe? Well, just answer this simple question. Do you trust in Jesus? If you do, you're a sheep. And you're not being let go. Nothing is going to snatch you out of the hand of the Father or the Son. Amen? Great news. That's the first truth that we find here in this text. The second one is this. The Father has unbreakable oneness with the Son. And there's an asterisk up here, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. But the Father has unbreakable oneness with the Son. You see it right after verse 29, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So they are one in their mission to extend the glory of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into the world by showing mercy to sheep who don't deserve it. Okay, that's their mission. They are one in their essence. The living God, the Father, is the same essence, substance as the Son, who is the same essence and substance as the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here, but of course we know that the Bible tells us that God is Trinitarian, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. They are one. And so Jesus is there in the flesh, but Jesus is also the eternal Son of God who has existed forever and ever. Now, the Jews, the Jewish authorities, they don't believe this, but we know, if we've read the beginning of John's gospel, just who this Jesus is. because this is how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was with God in the beginning. So that's who our Jesus is. Amen? He is the eternal Son of God, and he is one with the Father in his mission and in his essence. Well, how do the Jewish authorities respond? Great, that sounds good. I agree, Jesus. No, they pick up rocks to throw at him. So they don't like what Jesus says about himself. And Jesus responds with a simple question, like, well, okay, which of the works that I've done are you going to stone me for? And you know, John's only mentioned a couple of them, but they're pretty impressive. He's turned water into wine. He's fed 5,000 with some bread and some fish, a few loaves, a few fish. He's healed a man who was unable to walk for 38 years. He's taken a blind man, born blind from birth, and given him sight. So Jesus responds with, well, which one of these things are you going to kill me for before you throw those rocks? And they understand what Jesus is saying. It says in verse 33, they answered him, it's not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, it gets a little confusing here, and I want to explain to you what Jesus is doing in verse 34. Okay, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, what he's doing right here is he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 82. Psalm 82 describes these Jewish rulers who they are actually set up by God to rule, but they're not ruling justly. They're ruling in wicked ways, and they're denying justice to the poor. And the way that Psalm 82 describes these leaders is Psalm 82 describes them as sons of God. So Jesus is making a point here. He's saying, wait a minute, the scripture calls these rulers from years ago sons of God. I called myself the Son of God. You can't stone me to death for saying the words that scripture uses. Can't do that. That's not right. And then right after he says this, though, he sort of reiterates his previous point that he really is unique, that he's not like these rulers of old, when he says in verse 38, if you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Okay, so he's telling them, you can't accuse me just for using the word Son of God. But by the way, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. And that really sets them off, and they are ready to arrest him, but he escapes. The point here is that Jesus has claimed something for himself that would absolutely be blasphemy if it weren't true. He claims to be God in the flesh. He claims to be the only real, true Son of God, and he has this oneness that is absolutely unbreakable with the Father. In fact, the only point where the unity, the oneness of the Father and the Son in their relationship happened when? At the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross of Christ, all of the sins of the sheep were laid upon the shoulders of Jesus. And God the Father judged the Son for all of the sins that we have committed. And he judged him, and he, well, what does Jesus say? Why have you forsaken me on the cross? And in that moment, that relationship, that eternally long relationship, that intimate fellowship was broken. It's the only time that the oneness between Father and Son was broken. But then 3 days later, what happened? Brothers and sisters, he rose again. That relationship was restored and has been restored, and Jesus ascended into heaven, and he reigns and rules from on high. Amen. He is one with the Father. And what does that do practically for us? Well, that ought to lead us to offer our lives to him, to worship him. Jesus is one with the Father. He is worthy of our worship. Now, there are many, many things that we could give our lives to and that people do give their lives to. And there are those who are the most staunch atheists. In practice, they are not atheists. We all worship something. We worship that next promotion and the view that other people, our coworkers, will have of us. We view our children as the center of our lives, and we worship them. We worship success. We worship money. We worship our body or somebody else's body. We worship all kinds of things. And the truth is that not one of those things is going to satisfy us and fulfill us. Every one of them, no matter what we attain, will leave us empty. The only one who we can truly worship and who we can actually be rewarded with joy, contentment, peace, fullness of life is who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. That's right. Jesus, one with the Father. And that oneness causes us, leads us to worship him. Last point that I will make is this is Jesus's point in verse 35, and he's making this argument about the sons of God and using that language, Psalm 82. And what does he say? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, the scriptures are unbreakable, Jesus says. Some of you, you've been coming here for a while, or maybe you just got here, and you're not really sure what to do with this book. Like, how do I understand this book? Well, I want to let you in on Jesus' view of this book, okay? And keep in mind, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament was not around yet, but it applies to the Old and New Testaments. The Bible is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. It is unbreakable. Jesus could not have had a higher view of Scripture than he had. Couldn't be higher. He says the Scriptures are unbreakable, and over again, he uses the Scriptures to make points about the ways that the religious leaders in Israel have erred, have gone astray. And so he says this over and over again. Jesus appeals to the Old Testament. He believed that it was understandable. He believed that you and I could read it and could make sense of it and could apply it to our lives. Here are just two examples. He's preaching the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he says: "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," that was the shortest Greek letter, not a dot. So not an I, not a dot over an I, a cross through a T, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Very clear. Jesus believed that the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, were absolutely the words of God. He should know, because he's the Word who became flesh, right? He knows what the Word of God is, and this is his view. And I'll give you one more example. In Matthew 12, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching people who are his own people, the Jewish people, and they are not repenting of their sins and trusting in him. And this is what he says, Matthew 12. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And he's talking about himself. I want to stop right there, okay? If you're not familiar with the story of Jonah, he was an Old Testament prophet who was told to go preach at Nineveh, and instead he got in a boat going the exact opposite direction. God sent a storm. They figured out Jonah was the problem. They threw him in the water. The storm ceased, and a fish swallowed him whole for 3 days, spat him out by Nineveh, and he got up and preached at Nineveh, okay? Now, if there's a story in the Bible that you might think, that's metaphor, maybe? Like, that's probably a metaphor. This would be that story. And yet Jesus says here that the men of Nineveh who repented, they will stand in judgment for you who don't repent when someone greater than Jonah is here. Do you understand what that means? That means that Jesus believed that Nineveh actually happened, that those people and Jonah actually got swallowed by a whale, spat up, and preached. Otherwise, this would not make any sense. Can you imagine if with my daughters I said, "Listen, you need to repent and believe. Otherwise, when you die, the Disney princesses, Cinderella and Ariel, will stand in judgment against you." That would be really weird to say for a number of reasons, one of which is that those aren't real people. But yet Jesus describes Ninevites as actual people and Jonah as an actual person. He believed the Bible. And he combined this with a very much demonstrable historical figure, this queen, the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south. He says the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This is from 1 Kings chapter 10. This queen comes up to Solomon to listen to his wisdom. My point is this: Jesus could not have had a higher view of the scriptures of the Old Testament. We, you and I, if Jesus knew his Bible and trusted the Bible, can you and I trust the Bible? We can. And I want you to know this, that this is actually contested within the church in our day, okay? And this is always true, that the greatest threats to the true doctrines of the church come from within the church, not outside the church. I just read an article yesterday. Some of you are familiar with the teacher and preacher Andy Stanley. He teaches down in Atlanta. 33,000 people go to the multi-site churches there. He says that we need to be unhitched from the Old Testament. And just I just read an article yesterday in this Relevant magazine, if you may have heard of that, where he says that the Ten Commandments, no, they don't apply to Christians, because Jesus gave us one rule, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is problematic on so many levels. It's true that Jesus did give us a commandment, that as he loved us, we are to love one another. It is a summary. There are other summary teachings and commandments that he gives us, like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you read the text of the Sermon on the Mount, you will find many commandments there. And they actually are not canceling out the Old Testament. They are fulfilling and extending the Old Testament. So what Andy Stanley is talking about, and I think his heart is to reach people, he's just doing it in a very unwise way, okay? The Bible is taken in its whole, the Word of God. And are there things in the Bible that are a stumbling block? Of course. The gospel itself is a stumbling block. To believe that Jesus alone saves is not, it's not very savory to the watching world. But for those who believe, it is the power of God, amen? And so, the Word of God, we can trust the Word of God. What Stanley is reiterating is really nothing more than an ancient heresy that is about 1,850 years old. And a heresy is just a fancy word for something that is wrong, a bad teaching that is against what God teaches, against the truth. So a guy named Marcion in the old 1,850 years ago, he said that we should completely unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Now, he was a little bit more of a brilliant theologian than Andy Stanley, probably. And what he said was, just to be consistent, that we need to excise parts of the New Testament. Why? Because the New Testament quotes the Old Testament all the time. Like, if you don't have the Old, you don't have half of the New. So that's a problem. So, friends, please, the Old Testament is the Word of God. Are there things that we no longer do in the Old Testament? Of course. There's ceremonial laws that no longer apply because Jesus fulfilled them. There's civil laws that applied to the nation of Israel at the time, and we don't apply those to the United States of America. The moral law is absolutely enforced. The Ten Commandments are very relevant to your life and mine. And if you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, following the Ten Commandments, not a bad way to go. Okay? It's the Word of God. Jesus trusted it. Jesus had a high view of Scripture, and so should we, and that should lead us absolutely to trust and obedience. If Jesus trusted the Word of God, we can trust the Word of God. That doesn't mean that people will like you for what you believe, okay? If you believe that Jesus is the only hope that we have, many people won't like that. In Equip, after this service, I'm going to teach about sex, love, and identity, and it's not very popular today, but if it's the word of God, we can trust the word of God over the word of our contemporary current culture, right? And that leads us then not just to trust the word of God, but to obey the word of God. James, Jesus' brother, says in James chapter 1, let us be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And so we lay down our lives to obey the living God as he teaches us through his word. My question for you is, will you trust what Jesus supremely trusted? Because scriptures are unbreakable, and they tell us of an unbreakable oneness between Father and Son. And they tell us of this unbreakable hold that the Father and the Son have on us that will never be broken. Let's pray.